This morning we are continuing in our series called Family Traits. This is the second Sunday that we're going to be spending really now through, I believe, Father's Day, talking about what it means to be the church, what it means to be a family. And we're using this idea of family traits because the church is often referred to as a family. We talk about the family of God, and we talk about how that plays out and what that really means to us. Now, as we come into this place, into this building, this house of worship, to be a part of the church in whatever fashion that we are here this morning, what we need to understand is that the church, the gathering of people, if you remember from a few weeks ago, we defined that the church is not a building, but it is, in New Testament terms, the way that they understood the church in the word ekklesia. It is a gathering, an assembly, a group of people. And the way that they understood the church was truly a family. It was not something that was centered on a particular location or a building. And this family is different than a club or a group that you might belong to. So it's different in that a club or a group that you belong to, there may be dues that you have to pay in order to gain membership privileges. There may be certain meetings, certain days of the week or month that there are meetings that you're supposed to show up to if you're a part of the group. This gathering, this ecclesia, this assembly, this group of people is different in that there is a belief that that God as Father does something different when we come into this place. Now, again, I don't know exactly how you ended up to be here on this particular morning, but my belief is this, and see, this is one of the unspoken expectations. We're going to talk about expectations of a family, because I think something that we said last week was every family, no matter time frame or location, there are expectations about what it means to be a family. So this is one of the expectations. We're not going to unpack this particular piece a whole lot today, but here's one of the expectations that I have, is that when we come into this place, when we are here as people, parts of the family of God, one of my expectations is that you are not here, or one of my understandings, I guess we could say, is that you are not here on accident. And you're not even here just out of repetition. That I came because I always come, or I came because someone invited me, or I came because I didn't have anything else to do today. I believe that you and I are here, and this includes me. We are not just here out of habit or ritual or just because someone invited us. We are here because God has drawn you to this place. God has brought you here for a specific divine purpose, and this includes me. I mean, I could have, it would be very easy for us to just say, well, I'm here because my alarm went off at such and such a time, and I decided to respond to it and get up. But the truth is, you could have, and this is true for me, when my alarm went off at 10 till 6 this morning, I could have chosen to say, I am too wiped out for this. I'm not ready for this. I don't want to do this. And I could have come up with some reason, some excuse, some thing that could have kept me from being here. But I decided to respond, but that didn't begin just because I set my alarm the night before. It began because God has put something in our hearts that we would seek after him, and we don't always respond to it. We don't always let that thing kind of guide us. But that is part of my belief, my understanding of the way that God works as Father. He has put things inside of your heart, inside of mine, that draw us with a desire to be a part of what we call the family of God. Now, this idea of the family of God is not something that the 20th century church came up with and said, hey, that sounds kind of good. That could be used well in some marketing of the church. This is something that goes way back and is throughout the entirety of the Bible. I'll give you a couple of places. These are both from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. And this is Jesus talking. He says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister." So Jesus is drawing some family lines, some family connections right there, saying that when we engage with what God has in mind, we are connected as if we were brother and sister, as if we were a part of the same bloodline family. Paul says a similar thing in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 18. He says, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters." really drawing a very hard line about what it means to be connected as a family of under God the Father. Now, like I said before, every family has expectations. Every family has, these are the standards that we're going to adhere to. Now, there might not be a very long list of those, or it might be a gigantic document of what it means to be a part of the family. So I thought it was important to give a couple of expectations about us as a family. Go ahead and put that next slide up there. One of the things that matters, that we hold at a high level, is that Jesus will be talked about consistently and constantly. Now, here is the statement that I always give to you. If you come into a worship service or a teaching that is supposed to be centered on and revolves around Jesus, that is, any Sunday morning that we gather, if there are small groups that meet, if there are things that should be talked about with Jesus as the center point and they are not, that should be a red flag to you. That should cause you to go, wait a minute, this is a church. We're supposed to be talking about Jesus. We're supposed to be talking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And really, this revolves around the question of how do we understand our relationship with the family of God? Whenever I talk about my family, let me start with this. Whenever I talk about my schedule, if there are things that I've got to do, if there's a meeting that I need to go to, if there's some sort of relationship or something that I need to be a part of, what often happens is I end up talking about my family's schedule. Here's my availability. This is when I have to be connected to my family. These are responsibilities with my kids or my wife. When I am, for example, when I am on a date with my wife, movie, out to eat, just spending some time together, I try not to answer my phone if it's important. Whoever is calling is going to leave a message, and I will call them back. Now, you might have gotten frustrated with me when you've called me and I've not answered, and I don't know that because you didn't leave a message. See, there are things within, that's a standard within our family, that when I am with my kids and I'm with my wife, or we're all together as a family, they take precedent over whatever else is going on. If there is an emergency, if there is something that is serious that's going on, I will find out about that. I will talk about the places of pride within my family. It's easy when your kids are little because they're making steps and you're showing pictures and you're telling stories. So it's easy to begin to brag about your family. Here are the things that I'm proud of, that my family is a part of, that they are doing, that they are engaging in. How do you talk about your church? Not the building, but the gathering of people. Is Jesus at the center point of the things that we talk about when we mention our church? Now, maybe that is difficult, and maybe the place that you work or that you are neighbors with, and anytime the name of Jesus comes up, there is this kind of pushing away. So are you creative in how you're talking about what is going on with your church body? Are these things that you are proud of? Are they things that you can't not talk about? Another thing that is key at here for us, some things that matter to this family, is the Word of God. If, and again, this is another statement of accountability, I guess we could call this. If you come to a gathering, if you are a part of a worship or a preaching or teaching time, and the Word of God is not held high as a primary focus, that should be a red flag to you. That should be a thing that says, hey, wait a minute, I thought this was supposed to be a church that focused on Jesus. And if we're going to talk about Jesus, we have to use the Word of God, right? Because the Word of God revolves around the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if that is not a highly held value of the church that you are a part of, that should be a red flag. The third piece that I dropped in there is that excellence happens here, that we pursue excellence. That anytime there is an event, anytime that there is some sort of gathering, anytime that there is some sort of thing that people see our church, that there should be this pursuit of really excellent quality, not perfection, because if we're pursuing perfection, we're going to chase our tails forever. I was really proud of all of those that that helped make the Thursday night prayer service happen. I know some of you weren't able to be here because of other commitments, but there were no less than 150 people from around our community up in the fellowship hall. It wasn't entirely full. You probably didn't know that we could get that many people up there, but we did. And then I was extremely then proud of the fact that there were many of you who stuck around to help make sure that that room got put back into the position that it should be for the next supper club. That's not something that was, well, we'll do that later. That was an example of a pursuit of excellence that said, what happens here matters. How we accomplish goals and events and opportunities where people come together, those things matter. But it's not just about the physical part of creating an event that goes off well. It begins with our hearts. Are we pursuing excellence in our hearts, in the things that we do? Because that matters, I dare say, even more than what we do out here in the physical world. If you and I are pursuing excellence out here, but our attitudes, our hearts are bad, eventually what happens out here is going to begin to fail and fall apart. There needs to be a pursuit in our hearts of what is excellent, what is good, what is true, what is worthy of God. Those are things that must begin on the inside. And the fourth one is that of service. And I put in, we could also say, you could call that being a door holder. That your role here as a church is a way of helping serve those that don't yet know Jesus. That there is this understanding that when I come to this place, and not just when I come, but when I come to this place, I am looking for an opportunity to serve someone that may not know Jesus, someone that may need something. When you leave this place, you are a representative not just of this church, because there might be a day when this church isn't here anymore. The building is gone. And if you are still on this planet alive, you represent not this church. You represent Christ. That is where it begins. Do you see your relationship with other people as an opportunity to be a servant? To serve those that are around you? The fifth piece there is that of generosity. There should be a level of generosity for us as followers of Christ that looks exactly like what the Bible talks about. The Bible continues to show us men and women of God who are generous with their time, their talents, what they have, what they hold, their families, their homes. There should be a level of generosity inside of us that continues to come out, continues to show up. And then one more thing, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, faith. Simple definition of faith is this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Faith is an important part of what it means to be a family. It's part of the expectation of the family of God, is that faith is a critical component to that entire thing. I want to give you a piece of scripture, and this is really the only piece of scripture we're going to look at today. This is in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to go to verse 6. Now, this is very interesting because Paul is very straightforward. He doesn't soft pedal what faith is, and we'll talk about why this is so extremely important, the language that he uses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He says, without faith, it is impossible. Not that it's really hard, not that it's going to be a big challenge, not that it's going to be the most difficult thing that you've ever done. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, let's think about what he's saying there. It is impossible to please God in the context of what was going on in the first century in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas where the early church was getting its start. Prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, and even in the months and years following all of that, Jesus comes and he says, it is not about what you can do that makes God happy. Now, that was important because prior to that, it was all about what you could do to make God happy. How I wash my hands, the kind of sacrifice that I give, how many times I am at temple, how generous, how giving of my tithes and offerings am I? Those are just a few of the more than 600 addendums to the law about what it meant to make God happy. So Jesus comes on the scene and he says, it is not about what you do with your hands, it is about what is going on in your heart. And Paul adds to that. In fact, he kind of broadens that out, because these are all things that Jesus talked about. He just gives them some additional color and life. He says, without your faith in God, it is impossible to please him. Impossible. Now, just think about the weight, how that might have hit those folks in the first century as they heard Paul say this, because this sounds ridiculous, because it was all about how the things that I did made sure that I was pleasing to God. And Paul says, without faith, there's no law about faith. There's no law that says you have to have this measure of faith, because if you look at the law, it was all about things that I could check off the to-do list. And Paul here says, faith. That is the key. Think about, let's bring this into our own families, our own lives. Be very specific and personal. If there are things, just think about the details of your life. Can you handle all of the details of your life by yourself? Is that something that you have well in hand? That you have all of these things kind of figured out? You're just kind of holding the details of your life. If that is true, you are not living a life that is filled with faith. Because Paul says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith requires that you and I trust someone else or something else for some details. There's a phrase that kind of goes around church world that says, God will never give you more than you can handle. And it's a myth. And here's why it's a myth. Because it's not actually in the Bible. Those words are never found in the Bible. They are not there. It is a myth, that this belief that God will never give you more than you can handle on your own. The opposite, in fact, is true. God will always give you more than you can handle. Now, we hear that and we go, well, that doesn't seem fair at all. Because I don't understand why God would do that. How is it? I would never treat my kids that way. I would never throw so much at them. I would never ask my 6-year-old to drive me to the store, because that's more than they can handle. Right? We tend to think differently than the way that God operates. The reason that God consistently gives us more than we can handle is to drive us to his feet, that we might put it all before him and say, God, I cannot handle this on my own. This is everything from your health, your job status, your income, your home, your kids, and add anything else in there that is a part of your life. So I'll ask the question again. Look at the details of your life. Are you able on your own to handle the details of your life? If the answer to that is, yeah, I think that I've got things kind of in hand. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You are operating, if you are handling, if you are controlling the details of your life, you are living a life that is absent of faith. God is constantly drawing us to a place where we're willing to step out in faith and great courage and say, God, if you don't show up in this instance, I'm going to take this job, I'm going to move here, I'm going to do this, I'm going to step out in courage with this individual, and God, if you don't show up, I am going to look like a fool. It is going to fall apart. You, God, have got to show up. What is the definition of faith? Go back to that slide. The definition of faith, let's go, there we go. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. It is a belief in the future that God is going to show up and something is going to change. Something is going to be different. Something is going to rattle the walls. You and I were never meant to handle all of the details. We were not built that way. He is. He is the one that handles all of those things, the things that are beyond us. This being Mother's Day, I think it's important that we acknowledge that throughout the Bible, in a time frame, and again, we don't think like this because this isn't nearly as true now, especially in this country, as it was in Bible times, Old Testament and New. In Bible times, women had no rights. They could not own property. They were considered largely as property to be handed off from one husband to another if the first husband passed away. They had no rights. They could not maintain a life for themselves. But throughout the Bible, we see a continual example of God raising up women to do things that did not make sense in the current culture. Here's just a few examples. In Exodus chapter 2, we see Moses' mother saving Moses from a jealous and fearful Pharaoh. Pharaoh said that all the boys under a certain age were going to be killed for fear that they would raise up and overthrow him. And Moses fit into that age group, and Moses' mother said, this is biblical language, this is no ordinary child. And so she creates a small little basket and waterproofs it in some crude fashion and sends it down the river, and it saves Moses' life. You remember who Moses is, right? He's the one who rescues the people out of slavery because of a woman who did something that could have cost her life and yet sets the nation of Israel on a new course for what would happen with them, how God would use them. In Joshua chapter 2, find the story of Rahab. And Rahab comes into the story because the spies, that group that Moses is leading out of slavery, they send some spies into what is in biblical language known as the Promised Land. And as they go into the Promised Land, they find kind of refuge in the house of Rahab. And she is a prostitute. She is not a Jewish individual. She's not even that good of a person, right? She's not a good girl. She knows about the God of Israel because their legend is starting to grow, and she knows how powerful the God of Israel is. And she says to the spies, if you spare me when you come and take over this city, if you spare me, I will follow your God. Now, this could have been a confession out of fear of her own life, and it probably was. She probably didn't even and totally understand what she was committing to. When the Israelites come and the city is completely sacked, her building is one of only a few that remain standing. God used someone that was on the outside that didn't really know anything about God other than that he was this mighty and seemingly terrible God. If you continue on a few chapters forward into Judges chapters 4 and 5, we find that Deborah is another woman that is raised up in the midst of the Israelites in the army, and she leads several wonderful, amazing victories. And God uses a woman to do something that women had never done prior to that moment. If you go all the way into the New Testament in Acts chapter 16, you read about a woman named Lydia and her conversion at the hands of Christ. As she is changed and her life is rescued, she becomes an extremely important part in the establishment of the early church and its organization and what it was doing to reach those that didn't know Christ. Throughout Scripture, we find that there are women that God used again and again to do amazing things. And the same thing can be true in our lives, in the 21st century, in the places that we live. My wife has played a huge role in the development and the deepening of my faith. Anytime there is a significant move or a decision that needs to be made, I don't go about that on my own. I don't show up one day in the kitchen and go, hey, here's what we're doing. Get on board, and we're off. We talk about it. We work it out. It is something that is this mutually shared affection for the Lord Jesus in our home where we share decisions through conversation and prayer. When I was thinking about this message this morning, I was reminded of when it became very apparent that our time of ministry in Mayo was done with a wonderful church and just wonderful people there. But it was a very difficult decision because at that point, I believe this was in 2004, this was the only school that Abby had ever known, the only friends that she'd ever had. It was my first ministry outpost where I was a full-time youth pastor. And it was the first place that Jenny really felt connected to a staff at the school that she worked with. She worked in a K-12 school. And if you've ever been a part of that, if you've ever seen that, there is this really neat relationship from the youngest kids up to the oldest kids and the staff. And it was a beautiful thing. And that was the hardest part for Jen. To be willing to say, I think we're going to leave this behind. I think that I don't exactly understand how it's going to work out, and I don't know what it means to our family, but it seems like this is a change that needs to happen for us. And there was a lot of shared tears over that decision. There was a lot of difficulty in saying goodbye to really great, wonderful friends. But in the time that passed from then to now, we are able to look back and say, that is something, that's a place that God provided. In places where we were feeling like we were lacking, that we were going to be without. That there was going to be opportunities that maybe our kids were going to miss out on because we were leaving that place that we had known and we had loved. And yet there was also, part of our conversation was, God is not going to move us to ruin us. That was not a part of our thought at all. There was a shared faith that said, though we don't know what is coming, though we cannot see how this is going to work out, we are going to believe that God is going to meet every need that we have. And you know what the truth is? God has done so much more than we could have imagined. So much more than we could have even believed possible for us. So much more. So my wife has played a huge role in the development of my faith. It has changed me because of her faith in God. In American history, there are several women that come to the forefront, and here are just a couple of them. There's a woman named Julia Ward Howe, and she lived around the time of the Civil War. And she believed that her role was not simply to wait for husbands and sons to come home from the battlefield. She believed that her role was to somehow engage. And women were not allowed to fight in the Civil War. And yet this is one of the things that she writes. She says, "Arise then, women of this day. Arise, all women who have hearts, whether our baptism be of water or of tears. Say firmly, we will not have great questions decided by irrelevant agencies. Our husbands will not come to us reeking with carnage for caresses and applause." What she was saying was, we will engage in one way or another. If this group will not let us participate in the way we want to participate, then we will do something different. We will engage in some other fashion. If you fast forward a handful of years, there's a woman named Ann Jarvis. And Ann Jarvis founded the Mother's Day Work Clubs. The work clubs were there to treat the wounds and feed and clothe both Union and Confederate soldiers. Around the same time, these women kind of became inspiration to one another. Her daughter, Anne's daughter, Anna, decided to create what we now know as Mother's Day. Here's a little bit about Anna. On May 12, 1907, 2 years after her mother's death, Anna held a memorial to her mother, and thereafter embarked upon the campaign to make Mother's Day a recognized holiday. She gained national recognition in 1914. By the 1920s, though, Anna Jarvis had become soured by the commercialization of the holiday. Isn't it a little bit relieving to know that that has been kind of the pattern of our country for a long time? Any way that we can make money, any way that we can commercialize something. So this even happened just a handful of years after Anna began Mother's Day. She incorporated herself as the Mother's Day, this is back to Anna, she incorporated herself as the Mother's Day International Association, trademarked the phrase Mother's Day, and was once arrested for disturbing the peace. I would have loved to know this woman. She just sounds like a terrific individual. She and her sister Elsinore spent their family inheritance campaigning against what the holiday had become. Now, this is the part that I think is so important for us to grab onto. Both died in poverty. According to her New York Times obituary, Jarvis had become embittered because too many people sent their mothers a printed greeting card. And she said, this is almost comical. These are her words. A printed card means nothing except that you are too lazy to write to the woman who has done more for you than anyone else in the world. And candy, she continues. You take a box of candy to your mother and then eat most of it yourself. A petty sentiment. Her idea and the idea of Julia Ward Howe centered on other people. It centered on their willingness to forego their own individual aspirations and pursuits and gratification. So, what does this have to do with family? Why are we talking about these things? I mean, this seems like a loose connection to the whole family traits conversation. In this country, I think we have a tendency to reduce and run things down to the lowest common denominator. Simplify. Make it easier on ourselves. We tend to see a finish line, whether that be retirement or a job acquisition or a family or any number of things where we can mark out an easily obtainable or something that we see off in the future and say, once I get there, then, and we say, well, then I can relax. Or then life will be easier once I accomplish or get to that spot. We tend to see a finish line and look for a place where we can lessen what we do. I don't want to have to do so much once I get to this spot. There is, however, an idea in the Bible that I think is extremely important. It's the idea of spiritual motherhood and fatherhood, where there's this recognition that there are those in our lives around us, whether they be in our families or a part of some other group that we know and we're aware of. This idea, this belief that when there is someone that is in need of help spiritually, walking the life with Christ, that we jump in and are a part of their lives. There are young men and young women that need your involvement. If you sit here this morning and you are a follower of Christ, there are people around you, neighbors, grandkids, people that you just know, that you see different places throughout your day-to-day life in town. There are individuals who need your willingness to step into their lives and lead them towards Christ. If the Bible was intended to be a group of segregated stories, that is, that some of these stories are for men, some of these stories are for women, and just a few of them are for kids, if that was the intent of the Bible, it wasn't done very well, right? Because all these stories are mixed up together. They're all crossing paths with one another. But what if the Bible was intended that we look at the Bible as one single story, and it's made up of all these different characters, all these different individuals and characters that act a lot like we do, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We find ourselves in the details of some of those stories, all of them. And that those characters teach us things. And they show us how we're supposed to live. And they are attached to a larger story. It's just so easy to, when we run across something, we hear a story out of Scripture, or we hear something that's going on in someone else's life, and we say, well, that's not really for me. That doesn't really apply to me. It doesn't fit for me. I would say, not true. Instead, I would say that those stories in the Bible and the stories that take place out in life, they are about us. But they are not just about us. We are not even the primary players in our own lives. Our lives, the same as the lives of those in the story of the Bible, are about Jesus Christ. He is the central figure in the whole of the Bible. What would it look like if this gathering of people, not this church building, but this group of people who said that they belong to the as the New Testament would say, the people of the way. What would happen if, as we see those that are in need, someone that is in need of spiritual motherhood or fatherhood, instead of looking at those and saying, somebody needs to do something about that, somebody needs to get involved, what if instead we said, I am willing to jump in? What if we said, I'm willing to get my hands dirty, I'm willing to get my feet wet, because there is someone who is in need of help, someone who's in need of someone that will walk with them? What if this became that kind of place, that we consistently said, I will jump in? And yes, there might be times, This is where maybe it gets difficult for us. There might be times when we get taken advantage of. There might be times when we get made to look a fool because someone has played us. But as my wife, see, this is the development of my own faith through the words of my wife. She says, someone sometimes need to be a sucker for Jesus. Sometimes we need to be willing to put our pride aside because that's really what it is. I don't want to look foolish. I don't want to look like I got taken. Sometimes there needs to be this willingness to say, if I get taken advantage of, so be it. If I look silly in the process, so be it, because I am not here for the approval of others. I am here because God has invited me into the process of being a spiritual mother or father to someone who's in need. And that's what you're doing when you help, when you offer assistance. That's what's happening through Supper Club. Now, you might think that we're just providing a meal, and we are providing a meal for those that may be struggling. But it's not just that. We are providing spiritual motherhood and fatherhood, an opportunity for people to connect with other followers of Christ in ways that maybe that is the only time they get twice a month to rub shoulders with us. What would it look like if we could embrace the attitudes of Deborah and Lydia and embrace a new future? What would it look like if we were able to act in the same ways as Julia Ward Howe and Anna Jarvis and risk change and embrace a new way? What would it look like in our lives if we were willing to do those things that those women did, stepped out and risked to not be intimidated by the future? Are you willing to envision something different, to have a hope for something that has not been seen? That's really what faith is. When we are willing to allow our lives to be changed, there is a little bit of a fear that creeps up. Because if our lives are being changed, that means we're being called into doing something that is not about us. Because the women in those stories that I mentioned, those women were willing to allow their lives to be used for someone not them. They were willing to let themselves go to the back of the line and let someone else be first and be served. There is a fear that creeps up when we allow that to happen in our own lives. And it's a fear that runs throughout us as humans. If I give of myself, here is the fear. If I give of myself, who's going to meet my needs? If I meet the needs of someone else, what about my needs? And this is an act of faith that says, I am willing to give myself for a future where my needs are met, where I am taken care of as well. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not yet seen. Are you willing to begin to believe in things that God wants for you? Are you willing to begin to believe in things that God wants for your family, your future? Are you willing to begin to believe things that God wants to do with this church? What it's going to take is the kind of faith that many of us maybe have never lived, never experienced. And faith is one of those difficult things to get a hold of. It is easily lost through death, great pain, sickness, job. It is sometimes regained as we come out of darkness into light, where relationships are restored, where life is regained. Faith has two components to it. It begins as a choice, that we begin to choose to allow our lives to look differently, to be lived differently. But it is also an action that says, the things that I believe cause me to do things differently today than yesterday. Faith requires us not to be limited to the status quo or the bare minimum. It requires us to define, am I, in my relationship with God, am I a fan of who God is and the things that he does, or am I truly a follower? Watch this video as we close.
The reason the church in America today is merely powerless is because its pews are filled with lukewarm, half-hearted Christians who don't know how to go farther. I've seen a lot of healings. I've seen a lot of miracles. I've seen a lot of the spirit. But at the same time, I've seen a lot of the flesh.
The word sin is not something that we talk about too much, not even in the church today. We have struggles. We have strongholds. But very rarely do we say, I'm living a life of sin.
The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
And the church is full of sin. The church is full of people that are living sinful lives, regardless of what Jesus did on the cross.
We don't know how to press on. We don't know how to keep going. We're okay with just enough.
But I'm afraid so many today are so deceived. They think they're just going to walk right in those pearly gates and say, I was just having a good time.
See, Jesus knew the importance of going a little farther. He knew the importance of pressing on. Not stopping where everybody else stops.
In the church, we are being taught empty promises.
We're okay with going to church every now and then. We're okay with just staying the same little wimpy Christian that we've always been. We're okay with that lack of anointing.
You and I, every day, we deal with heartache, and we deal with pain, and we deal with circumstances, and we deal with loss, and we deal with trials, and we deal with tribulations.
And I know that I know that I know my God is bigger than that. He said, Mark, I need you. Peter, I need you. James, John, I need you. I need your voice. Just like he's saying to each and every one of you right now, I need you.
But I got a question. What kind of relationship do you have with God? That one little thing, man, Pastor Darrell, I would have the relationship with God of the 21st century. I would be the Moses of the 21st century if it wasn't for that one little thing. And that's why I'm preaching this today. Put the shoes on, won't you? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I believe that you died for me so that I can live for you. It's heavy, it's hot, the battle's unbelievable. It's tearing at us, and it begins to drag us down. Do you know that God always has a plan?
And it started with selection, but as you study the Gospels, you find out that it didn't stay with selection. It then moved to servanthood.
Do you understand that you're going through what you're going through to get you closer to God? Do you understand that the God that you worship is all-powerful and nothing is impossible for my God?
We, as Christians, need to go a little farther. We need to go beyond the point that everybody else is going to.
And I got to ask you, are you listening to the instructions? And are you doing it His way? Or have you tried to put a whole new spin on it? Secular humanism. And if it feels good, go do it.
Let me ask you this. Do you think God's going to set up an appointment with you when He's going to come? And do you think He's going to announce to you when He's going to leave?
I tell you this morning, there's people dying and going to hell because they're doing it their way. Jesus! Thou Son of David, have mercy on me!
He has never made a promise that He will not keep.
Totally consecrated to Him. Totally sold out. All in. God, I'm all in.
It is finished.
So don't go with me. Still, I will follow.
They're eating what He eats. They're talking like He talked. They're serving.
Man, you're so close. You're so tight with God. It's being God. Why did they prevail? They believed God. Why did they prevail? They acted in faith. Why did they prevail? They did it God's way. You will hit your mark if you will trust in God.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white. Now indeed I've has paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still read. Paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as Jesus paid. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. Praise the one. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Thine in me, thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. He washed it white as dead. Oh,
Father, we thank you so, so very greatly for your willingness to meet us in this place. To know that in spite of our failings and the places that we stumble, you desire for our faith to grow, and our faith to grow not just in the things of this world, but in you and you alone. Father, as we even continue to sing, as we even collect our tithes and offerings, we ask God that this would be an act of faith. Maybe there is some things that we are just so unsure of, and even this thing of giving our tithes and offerings is such a huge step of faith. We ask God that you would grow our faith, that we would have a great sense of hope for what has not yet been seen, what has not yet been realized. Thank you, Lord, for doing this, speaking to us, using us in this very spot. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated if you'd like.
Let your majesty speak peace to me and chase my fears away. To my heart I preach your sovereignty and the power of your name. I'll stand in awe of you alone, oh God. The glory of our brightest days,